56, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The story goes something like this. The preacher had it up to here, and so he thought that he was going to give his congregation a good fire and brimstone sermon. Sure enough, his favorite parishioner, woman parishioner, was sitting in the front row, listening intently to everything he had to say. And he began to rail on those who didn't go to church regularly on Sunday, and she affirmed his answer by saying, "Amen, brother." And then he railed against those who would kill and murder and hurt and maim and hate. And she had not committed any of these sins, at least in recent memory, so she thought, and again affirmed, "Amen, brother." And he railed against sexual sins and against stealing. And more she became excited with, "Amen, brother." Finally he said, "And we shouldn't gossip." To which the lady responded, "Now he's not preaching, he's meddling." And that is not unlike many of our Sunday morning parishioners who gladly listen to the preaching of the law because it applies to all those other people who need to hear it. Thanks, Pastor, they really needed to hear that. And it's an age when self-justification and its cousin, faultlessness, is bidding for a place among the seven deadly sins. And let's face it, we have no-fault automobile accidents, no-fault divorces, no-fault abortions, and to a great degree, no-fault crime. Which is to say, I'm not at fault, the other guy is. And is it any wonder that God's own people can become confused and think of themselves as involved in no-fault sin? Faulty logic notwithstanding, we do not, and I mean, do not preach to a congregation comprised merely of Pillsbury Doughboys on Sunday morning. Our white sheep are not so easily earned, rather easily stained. And then, as if to make matters worse, our people are exposed to what may be termed as careless theology, certainly on TV or radio, but more frequently in conversations with friends or relatives. And it gets back to the pastor in forms of questions, "Surely all people will be saved, Pastor, or at least its corollary is explained, surely no one will be damned. Is the Holy Sacrament really all that important? Is infant baptism necessary?" And then even worse, far too many teachers and pastors reflect the critical exegetical conclusions of their professors, at least in other denominations. Old Testament as well as New is comprised of differing and conflicting theologies. Historical narratives are thought to be no more than sagas, legends, myths, events that are composed around a particular legend of Jesus. So much so that Boyer, Hazelman, Kimmel, Volkman, and Ginkel are quoted much more than Jesus himself. We need, to say the least, to have some background information. And Paul provides that for us in the words of the chapter. In the first five verses, he addresses a point concerning growth in sanctification, a most difficult subject. If there is any encouragement, any incentive in love, any participation of the Spirit among you, brethren, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. We are not only to look to our own interests, but the interests of everyone around us. And let this be considered mere ideology or moralizing. Paul provides even more background information for us that is necessary to take a look at. He points us directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, something with which we must begin all studies of the Old and the New Testament. Notice he says, "Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." That is, first, our Lord and Savior left glory. Now, I can't describe this. I do do not know what being in the form of God is like. You can go to other parts of Scripture and allow them to explain this. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was all sufficient. He needed nothing. No one could add anything to him. Who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it could be paid back? I'm sure that 10,000 times 10,000 holy angels praised him endlessly. He was surrounded by perfect peace and joy. His was the constant companionship of the Father and the Spirit. I do not know what that is like, but Paul here presented a fact, a very real fact. He left all of that. And why? Why should he leave this perfect peace and joy? Perhaps to go on in section of his creation, or to be honored and praised as a visiting dignitary? No, it was nothing for himself. Rather, Paul reminds us it was for another, and an outlaw, a lawbreaker, and a rebel. He left glory for you and for me. He left the mansion, the Father's banquet table, the light of glory, the angels, alleluia, the perfect peace, life, and joy for you and me. But more, far more peace. Paul reminds us he made himself nothing. He made in human likeness. And isn't this ironic? For those of us who would like to make ourselves something, he, the God of us all, made himself nothing. He who had fashioned motherhood had to depend upon Mother Mary for nourishment. He who had planted all of the forest, laid down all of the oceans and the mountains, had to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. He who shelters and protects all who are sheltered and protected, but not was to lay his head. There must have been a compelling reason, a weighty reason, for his stepping so far, far down. There was, you and me. And a second thought Paul points us to in this text. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, so unlike the men in whose form he found himself. He, the lawgiver, proceeded to keep the law that we couldn't. You can't, I can't keep God's holy law. And he saw our consequence, eternal, everlasting rejection. From that he would spare. So he went to the synagogue and the temple to pray. For the third commandment says, remember the Sabbath. He honored his human mother and father. For the fourth commandment asks, honor thy father and thy mother. He dealt with many women, yet completely above reproach. The sixth, commits not adultery even in thought. He gave and gave and gave. The seventh, do not steal. When they mocked him, he prayed for them at Calvary. Eighth commandment, there is no false witness. While others complained, he never did, only asked that his father's will be done. Ninth and tenth commandments, do not injure. I know I could never live that way. And I know no one ever could for me, save God himself, come down to earth in human form. And a final point for me, when he died, he became obedient to death, and he dreaded it, for that death was hell, being held accountable for all of the gossip, all of the filthy rottenness, all the pettiness, all the self-service that clouds even our day. Yet he became obedient unto that. He walked into it to spare you and me. And much more, Paul points out, even death on a cross. No nice clean hospital bed, quiet room with every effort being made to spare pain. Rather, surrounded by, and not surrounded by, supporting friends, offering words of love and hope. Rather, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. A public spectacle, rejected, mocked, flanked by ruffians and criminals alone. how much we cost. How could he ever pay for it? Do we do him a favor by serving him with our lives and our treasures and our talents? But Paul is providing for us the power with which to lead a life of sanctification, that it is not mere moralizing, but rather it is growth in the gospel. May we, as proclaimers of that word, continue to grow in sanctification, knowing the needed background information that the Son of God left glory to spare you and me from everlasting rejection. God granted to Jesus' sake. Amen.